You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. We exist to exalt Christ in this city through joyful satisfaction in Him. We value gospel centrality and word and spirit. We are a diverse spiritual family of commissioned disciples, passionate worshipers, and heartfelt lovers of God and one another. For more information and resources, visit bridgewaychurch.com or follow us at Bridgeway OKC.
Our passage for this morning is Romans 8, beginning with verse 18, extending through verse 27. Just to let you know, last week we looked at verse 18 of chapter 8, and next week we will look at verses 26 and 27. But they're all a part of this one paragraph, so I wanted to read them together. So you follow along with me on your Bibles or on the screen. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Hurricane Ida. 7.2 earthquake in Haiti. The COVID-19 pandemic. Record-breaking temperatures in the Northwest. Unprecedented flooding in France and Germany. Tornadoes in Oklahoma and throughout the Midwest. Crop failures. Famine in Africa. Volcanic eruptions in Hawaii. Tsunamis in Japan. And I could go on and on with the list. And it causes me to pause and ask the question, what in the world is happening to our world? Does it have any meaning at all, or is it meaningless? Is it devoid of purpose? Are these just random acts of impersonal physical forces? Is God behind these events? And if He is, what is He saying to us? How should you and I respond to it all? And how do these events, like the ones I've just mentioned, relate, if at all, to our hopeful, anxious expectation of the return of Christ and the redemption of our bodies? Well, we read right here in Romans 8:20 that the creation has been subjected to futility. Interesting terminology. There is a very real sense, as Paul says, in which the creation, the natural world, is groaning under the weight of the curse and the judgment that was placed upon it following the fall of Adam. And so too are we. In the words of today's sermon title, everyone and everything is groaning, even the Holy Spirit. Now, before we try to unpack this passage, I need to say a brief word about how the Bible uses figurative language. Oftentimes we just take this for granted. You know, for example, in the Old Testament, symbolism is everywhere. Typology, similes, metaphors, all sorts of figurative language. Jesus used it many times when He said, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, you are the light of the world. Or when He instituted the Lord's Supper, He held the cup and the bread in His hand and said, this bread is my body, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We read all through the Old Testament about what are called anthropomorphisms, big word. All it means is that God oftentimes will reveal Himself in human terms. Take, for example, the parting of the Red Sea. It came about by the blast from his nostrils, or God extends his right arm to accomplish some great deed. But one of the most important of all figures of speech is found right here in Romans 8. It's called personification. That happens when some dimension of the material creation is described as if it were a thinking, feeling, choosing, rational being. Let me give you some examples from the Old Testament that illustrate this. And these are just a handful of a multitude. Psalm 65, 12, and 13. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with grain. They, that is the meadows, shout and sing together for joy. Psalm 96. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. So I could give you another two or three dozen examples of this. The point simply is the inanimate world is portrayed as if it were animate. The non-thinking processes of nature are described as if they could think and feel and make choices. Well, today we are in a passage that has what may well be the most graphic and pervasive use of personification anywhere in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. The entire material creation, Paul says, is groaning to be set free from judgment. It talks about the creation, the material world, longing with anxious expectation to be set free from all these environmental disasters that have been imposed upon it. Now, let's make sure we know what creation means. Paul uses the word creation five times in our passage. He does not mean the holy angels. They were created, but that's not what he has in view because they were not subjected to futility and corruption. Nor does he mean the fallen angels, the demonic forces, and Satan himself because they do not long for the day of redemption. He doesn't mean Christians because all through the passage, as you can see, we are distinguished from, differentiated from the creation. He doesn't mean mankind in general because it cannot be said of them that they were subjected to futility by a will other than their own. Nor can it refer to the unbelieving world, the non-Christians, because like Satan, they do not long for the day of redemption. So all rational creation is ruled out. Any being that was created or shaped in the image of God is not in Paul's mind. He's talking about the earth, what we call nature, the non-rational creation, both animate and inanimate. And he says several things about it. I want you to look at them with me. First of all, he talks about creation, nature, being subjected to a judgment that has enslaved it to corruption. In other words, these environmental crises that I listed a moment ago, and there could be many, many more as well, are not the fault of creation itself. Everything God created was good, Genesis tells us. But look with me at Genesis 3 at what happened in the aftermath of Adam's sin. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's what Paul is talking about when he uses the word in Romans 8, futility. The creation was subjected to futility. Futility simply means the inability, the ineffectiveness of achieving that goal for which something exists. The material world in which we live is unable to properly bring to consummation the purpose for which God had originally made it. He made it not only to draw attention to his creative power, but to be a safe place for God's people to live and flourish and thrive and enjoy God's good gifts. Sadly, as you all know, it isn't always a safe place. Creation is prevented from accomplishing that end. Now, it wasn't the fault of creation, as I said a moment ago. Notice verse 20. He says, this futility was not imposed willingly. In other words, creation didn't want it. They didn't do anything to deserve it. The judgment that God brought to bear on the material world, the judgment that resulted in this futility, was the act of God in response to the sin of Adam. Did you notice in verse 21, he talks about the creation being in bondage to corruption, enslaved to the multitude of destructive environmental disasters, plagues, earthquakes, tornadoes, pollution, all the things that are so challenging and befuddling to us today. Think about this. I'm not a physicist, but the second law of thermodynamics, also called entropy, is a perfect example of the futility to which the creation has been subjected. According to entropy, the universe is tending toward disorder, its depletion of its energy. That's not intrinsic. I don't believe God created entropy in the original act of calling all things into existence out of nothing. I think it's part of the curse, part of the futility and the judgment that has been imposed upon nature. Now, it's at this point that I oftentimes get asked the question, and I don't think I've ever answered this before, but I'm going to today. People say, Sam, are you saying that all of these natural disasters, as we call them, are in fact expressions of divine judgment against the earth? Yes, that is precisely what I'm saying, because that's what Paul is saying. Now, having said that, don't draw any false conclusions. That does not mean that you can draw a straight line of cause and effect between any particular sin and any particular environmental disaster. So, for example, I've heard, and you've heard them as well, people in the past have said, well, I understand why San Francisco suffers from earthquakes. It's because of the licentious and sexually promiscuous culture that they've allowed to emerge there. No, I think San Francisco suffers from earthquakes because it's on the San Andreas Fault. I've heard people say, well, what about those hurricanes that slam into New Orleans? Isn't that judgment against Mardi Gras? Well, I don't know that. I think it's probably because they're on the Gulf Coast, and that's where hurricanes typically come. You know, if we were to draw a cause-effect relationship between sin and this kind of judgment, and no offense to those of you who've been born and raised in Las Vegas, but Las Vegas would have been incinerated years ago. So my point is simply this. The entire earth is subject to these natural disasters, and they are a wake-up call from God to a sinful and rebellious people. Every time you hear about one of these, or you see it on television, you read about it in the papers or on the internet, understand that these are the consequences of Adam's transgression. They are expressions of the futility to which the earth has been subjected. They are designed by God to call everyone to repentance. Wake up, people! They are a visual, physical, visible, vocal demonstration of how horrible and hideous sin is. Now, there's good news in this. That's all sound kind of distressing and depressing. But notice that all this judgment, this curse that was placed upon the earth, was done in hope. Did you notice that? Look at the end of verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, that's God, who subjected it in hope that the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. So again, even in the act of judging and cursing the material world, God did it with the plan and purpose of eventually setting it free from this bondage. Right now, the forces of so-called nature work against themselves, and it's frustrating. But as someone has said, this frustration produces what might be called a symphony of nature in a minor key, but with the expectation of a glorious finale. Notice in verse 19, again, he makes use of personification. This time he says, the whole of the creation is waiting with eager longing for our redemption and its own. This verb translated waits here, it actually means the craning of the neck. You know, you know what I'm talking about. You're driving down the highway and there's a wreck. What does everybody do? They want to see how bad it is. It can also have the sense of standing on tiptoes in anxious expectation of something that's about to happen. So again, he personifies the material world as looking and longing with anxious expectation for the coming of Christ. Now, the imagery even takes on a different light in verse 22. There we are told that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So now the material world is likened to a pregnant woman in labor. I can't identify with that. I've been told by my wife and many others, it's very, very painful. She groans, she cries, she suffers until the child comes forth. Her travail issues in new life. And Paul is saying, folks, that's what is happening in our material world of created physicality. It's groaning under the present burden of sin and death in anticipation of the new life that will come forth when God redeems it. Now, another question. For what precisely does the material world wait in anxious expectation? Well, Paul tells us very clearly. It's for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, what does that mean? Now, remember, Paul said just a few verses early in Romans 8, we are already the adopted children of God. It's already happened. It's an unchangeable, unalterable fact. But you don't always see it. It hadn't been fully disclosed. Notice what John says in 1 John chapter 3. We've looked at this verse many times before. John says, beloved, we are God's children now. And make no mistake about that. But what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when Jesus appears, talking about the second coming, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So the point is, yes, we are God's children, but it's veiled. It's obscure. But a day is coming when it will be totally and publicly manifested and disclosed for all to see. So again, it's not that, oh, when Jesus comes back, then we will become the children of God. No. We already are. But then it will be put on display for all to see and all to know. And not only that, but when Christ returns and we enter into the fullness of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, so too will the creation. So too will the material world. Now, you might be asking, okay, this revealing of the sons of God, is this what Paul elsewhere describes as glorification? Yes, it is. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. There's a couple of verses that describe this. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, let me pause right there. Sometimes you just got to stop and preach another sermon in the midst of this one. When the apostle talks about physical death as sleep, he's not saying that you enter into an unconscious state like all of you were, I'm trusting, last night. They describe physical death as sleep because it accomplishes several things. It tells us, first of all, that the body does look like it's asleep. It's moving. You are asleep to life in this world, and it's also used as a euphemism. That is a way of softening the reality of physical death for the believer. So he's saying, yes, those who die physically are conceived of or thought of as if they are asleep, but they're very much alive and conscious in the presence of Christ. So he says, we're not all going to die physically. Paul was still living with the possible hope that maybe he would be alive when Jesus came back. He says, we shall all be changed. This is glorification. This is the revealing of the sons of God. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. That's those believers who have died, who are now in a disembodied state in the presence of Christ. If you want to know what they're doing, read Revelation 4 and 5. And they will receive their glorified bodies first. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body, many of you sitting there right now saying, I feel my body perishing, just incrementally, moment by moment, the decomposition, what Paul says is the wasting away of the outer man. Yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. Good news. This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Or Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So, here in Romans 8, when Paul talks about the revealing of the sons of God, or when he talks about the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, he's talking about what will happen when Jesus comes back. We will be changed forever. We'll have a new glorified resurrected body like unto that of Jesus that will make it suitable for life in the new earth. Now, this is also what the material creation is groaning and longing and anxiously waiting for, because when we get fully redeemed and delivered from this corrupt body, it will be redeemed and delivered from the curse that was placed upon it back in Genesis 3. Now, if you're wondering, what's this going to look like, this life in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, you can read it in graphic detail in Revelation 21 and 22. Let me just give you two other texts. Listen to what Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. He said, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat." I don't know if I've ever seen a wolf dwelling with the lamb. Maybe giving thanks for the meal that he's about to consume. But in the new earth, there will be no conflict between the animals. The calf and the lion, the fattened calf together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Doesn't say the lion will eat the ox. He'll eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then in Isaiah 65, "For behold," God says, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. That's what the material world, by personification, is portrayed as longing for, anxiously waiting to inherit. So we see very clearly, the destiny of the children of God and the destiny of the material creation are bound up together. Just as we were united in the fall into sin and the curse which came upon both, so we are united together in redemption, deliverance from bondage. Now, that's the groaning of the material creation. Paul then turns in verses 23 through 25 to talk about our groaning. Notice what he says, verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The reason why we groan, it's right there. It's because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit's described elsewhere. Paul often will use a commercial metaphor. In Ephesians 1, he says the Spirit is like the down payment, the earnest money that's put down for the promise of the ultimate purchase. Here he uses an agricultural metaphor. He says the Holy Spirit's like the first fruits of the full harvest. What we have in the Spirit now that stirs and awakens this groaning in us for the coming of Jesus is simply a taste in advance of the feast that is yet to come. Now notice what he says here. He says we groan inwardly. I don't know about you, but there are two groans that I experience every single day. One of them is the groan of, ugh, the weight of sin and decay and disasters and frustration and disappointment. That's one way to groan. There's another groan. It's, oh, the groan of expectation, of seeing Jesus and being delivered from the cause of the other groan. I don't know about you. I have those every single day. So what we see here is that the natural material creation and the spiritual human creation join together in a virtual chorus of groaning. And as we'll see next week, the Holy Spirit joins in as well. There is, as it were, a symphony of sighs on the part of nature and of God's people. We together agonize in anxious expectation of what is yet to come. So I ask you this morning, do you long for that day? Can you identify with this groaning, this not only the, ah, it hurts, but, oh, for that day to come? John Calvin, 16th century reformer, put it this way. He said, "If heaven is our homeland," and Paul just said in Philippians 3, "we are citizens of heaven. What else is the earth but our place of exile? If departure from the world is entry into life, what else is the world but a sepulcher, a grave? And what else is it for us to remain in this life but to be immersed in death?" Jonathan Edwards, 18th century Puritan, said, "'Tis abundantly represented in Scripture as the spirit and character, not just of some, but of all true saints of God, that they set their hearts upon, that they love, that they long, that they wait and pray for the promised glory of that day. And what's going to happen when it comes? Look at verse 23. The redemption of our bodies. There are a lot of things that our bodies need. You know, food, drink, rest, bathing, many other things as well. But when Paul here is talking about the redemption of our bodies, he's talking about that moment when we will be so utterly transformed that we will never again. This is so hard for me to get my mind around. I have no way of making sense of this. I will never again, you will never again have a single sinful thought. Can you imagine? I mean, just for the next 30 seconds, try not to have one. You probably will. No impulse to greed or envy or anger or unforgiveness or doubt or bitterness. And not only that, but it's also physical. It's the redemption of our, not only our souls and our spirits setting free from sin, but of our bodies. No more susceptibility to disease. No more COVID. I wish that were a prophetic declaration that will come true. But it will one day. No more cancer, diabetes, heart disease. No more ingrown toenails, pimples. I just think it, your body's fully transformed, set free from the corruption that we now experience. Paul talked about it earlier in Romans chapter 7, 24. There he said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer is Jesus will when he comes back. Chapter 8, verse 11, he talks about the Spirit who dwells in us, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore he will also give life to our mortal bodies. Verse 17, we are told there that we will be glorified with Christ. Now, it's at this point that many of you are asking a question. I'm not a mind reader. It's in my notes, okay? I just know you are because people ask me all the time. They say, wait a minute, Sam. What about those who get cremated? Both my mother-in-law and father-in-law were cremated. What about those who died centuries ago and their bodies have decomposed and been eaten by worms? I mean, how are they going to have resurrected, glorified bodies? I have no idea. All right? But I do know this, the God who has Genesis 1 on his resume, who called everything into existence out of nothing, who created trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of stars and hung them in space and holds them there by the word of his power, is more than capable of recreating and reconfiguring your lowly body to be like unto that of Jesus. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3:21. It's by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself that he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorified and resurrected body. Notice also that Paul says here that we are saved in hope. Now, yes, we are saved by faith in Christ, but that faith generates a hope for, remember, let's go back a few weeks. I told you that salvation comes in three senses, three tenses. We have been saved when we were justified. I don't live in hope of being justified by faith. I already am. So are you if you trust in Jesus. God reckoned unto me the righteousness of his Son when I trusted in him. I am being saved and delivered as you are in sanctification by the work of the Spirit now. But there's something that I'm hoping for. It's not yet here. It's glorification. When this complete, utterly, eternally glorious transformation will occur. And what does this hope do? Paul says it produces patience. Well, not entirely yet, Paul. I'm very impatient, I confess. I get really, really angry at the condition of our world. I get really angry and frustrated with the condition of my body. I don't want to feel pain anymore in any form. Paul says, as we set our hope and our sights upon Jesus and his return, it produces patience in our hearts. Some of you today struggling with a variety of sinful impulses and just chronic daily habits you want to break free of, might be shame, fear, greed, lust, selfishness, anxiety, unforgiveness, who knows what. What are we to do about that? Look at 1 John again. Let this verse just take root in your soul. He says, set your hope in the coming of Christ, because then you're going to be made like him. You're going to see him. And when you hope in him that way, that serves by the power of the Spirit to purify your soul from sin. I've often wondered about how that actually works. What's the mechanism by which putting my hope on the return of Christ helps me overcome the flesh and the wicked impulses in my own soul? Well, in several ways. For example, we know from 2 Corinthians 5 and other texts that when Christ returns, we're going to stand before him at the judgment seat, and all of our deeds done in the body are going to be evaluated, and we will receive the rewards for what we have done to his glory. I assume you want those rewards. Is not hoping in that particular moment sufficient to motivate you to holiness of life now? Or what about Romans 5, where Paul says we live in hope of the glory of God? All true Christians, if you don't, you should, if you're a believer, live ultimately so that Jesus will be glorified and extolled. I assume that your hope to honor and extol him when he returns will stir you to godly living now. Or this statement in John, when he appears, we shall be like him. Here's why. We're going to see him as he is. That's not just perception. That's literal sight. Folks, one day you will lock eyes with Jesus for the very first time. Think about that. Does it not energize you in anticipation of that moment to devote yourself completely in the power of God's grace to a life that conforms to his, a life that on that day when you look at him will make him smile? That's how hope purifies us. And then finally, right there in Romans 8:25, Paul says, when we hope for that coming day, we learn to be patient. We're purified, probably never finally in this life, we're purified of impatience, and our confidence is in Christ. My prayer for you is that you would walk away from this particular passage, not to forget it, but that it would be emblazoned on your heart, indelibly written on your soul, so that every moment you would wake up and live throughout the day in anxious, on the tiptoes, looking for the return of Christ and the ultimate redemption of your body, together with the redemption of the material world as we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for granting us this hope. It's not baseless. It's not wishful thinking. It's not pie in the sky, buying by religion. It's reality. It's concrete, empirical, demonstrable truth that the very glorified, resurrected body of Jesus that you brought out of the grave and delivered from the capacity to die, the capacity to be pierced by a sword and nails driven into his hands and feet, that one day you will do that for us and all suffering will end. Lord, I thank you that this material world that groans under the weight of the curse will be set free from bondage to corruption. Lord, I thank you for the new heavens and the new earth. I thank you that, as John says in Revelation 21, there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. For the old things have passed away and all things have become new. Lord, do your work in us and sanctify our souls as we set our hope on that day and on the person of Jesus himself. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.